You know, it really is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Every kid knows it. Every vacation Bible school, it seems, sometime or another. You all know that, right? You all did Jonah. You did the whale. It's a great story. All of our nurseries have got whales in it, you know, because of this great story. And it is. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But there's a lot in this story, in this book, that I think you probably have overlooked. It's like the whale is such a big story. Big tale that, oh, I can't believe I said that, that we overlook some of the details that are really important, because I believe that this prophet Jonah is a prophet for us. It's for the rest of us. In verse 48 of this book, we find Jonah really behaving in the reverse of what a prophet is supposed to be doing. Throughout the book, virtually everyone has more faith in God than Jonah does. The sailors on the ship had more faith. The people of Nineveh had more faith. Even the fish had more faith than Jonah. And in all the rest of the Bible, the true prophets of God are lifted up as heroic figures. They were dedicated individuals that were rightly put up on a pedestal of faith. I think Elijah was amazing with his contest with the prophets of Baal. He poured water on sacrifices 3 times, then called down a fire from heaven to burn it up. We can think of men like Isaac and Jeremiah and Daniel, who exhibited great faith and courage. But Jonah's the opposite of what we expect from a prophet. There was a large sign outside of South Dakota that had a very humorous but revealing announcement that says, 30,000 friendly people in this state and a few sore heads. Jonah has found going in the wrong direction by the third book of this story. When God called him to go west, he hightailed it to the east on the first ship from Joppa. I mean, what kind of prophet does that? What kind of prophet is he? I have to admit, I have trouble identifying, though, with the courage of Elijah. I usually find myself more like Jonah than the other prophets. And I guess that's because Jonah is a prophet for the rest of us. And it's encouraging to know that God can use someone like Jonah, and God can use someone like you and me. I find humor in this self-destructive tendencies throughout the book. Beginning on the ship, when the storm comes, he finally confesses, "Pick me up and throw me over. Throw me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Good folks, God folds Jonah's suicidal tendencies, hears all that. He wakes up eventually in the belly of a fish. And that part of the story everybody knows, but then we get this outrageous picture of him sitting casually in the belly of the fish, composing a perfectly poetic psalm to the Lord. Isn't there something incongruent about that? A normal person would be shouting, "Help, get me out of this fish." But Jonah, like Geppetto before Pinocchio rescues him, sitting there and looking at the whale bones around him with a little candle, writing out a psalm. Read this book. It's interesting. And God allows the fish to disgorge Jonah onto the beach. And that could have been a great story. Let's end it there. But it doesn't, because the humor continues. And we see Jonah finally going to preach a sermon to the Ninevites. And it seems clear that he is not a happy camper about this missionary journey. The reluctant prophet goes to Nineveh, and his heart is clearly not in the project. And I can imagine his sour attitude as he unenthusiastically traipses through Nineveh, muttering God's message to the people. It must have been quite a scene. I mean, after all, he just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, smelling like whale barf, and covered in the digestive gases, bleaching his hair white. He must have looked like a mess. And he strolls through the center of town and belts out this message. And what a sermon he delivered. Someone has observed that Noah's sermon is the shortest and the worst sermon ever. Now, I have preached the worst sermon ever, so I will tell you that they may have missed the mark, but the idea. But his sermon only had 8 words. He says, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He doesn't bother with any catchy phrases, any introduction. We never, in a clever sermon, there's usually a title printed in the bulletin. No illustrations, no poems. He doesn't even use alliterations to expound these points in, or a poem. He just blurts out this 8-word sermon to get it over with just as soon as possible. And he walks out of town and we can almost hear him say, "Well, there, I did what you wanted me to do. Are you satisfied, God? I went and I preached and it's done." But look what happened. Everyone, great and small, repented in sackcloth and ashes and believed God. Even the king hears about the message and repents. And we find people repenting and converting right and left. And this is really kind of hilarious stuff. This is outrageous stuff. Such an unbelievable response to such an awful sermon. The king makes a decree that no one will eat or drink anything. All the people are to put on sackcloth. And then the story moves beyond repentance to the ridiculous. In Jonah 3:8, the king decrees that all the animals will put on sackcloth. I mean, can you imagine that? There's a field of cows, all of them draped in sackcloth. William Willimon says, "You preach in such a way as it provokes bovine repentance. That's impressive." And the dogs are wearing sackcloth. And how in the world did they ever get a cat to wear those tiny sackcloth outfits? I mean, have you ever tried to dress a cat? No, it doesn't work. But God sees all of this ridiculous repentance and amazingly changes his mind as well. Verse 10 says God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Once again, the story could have ended right there. It's a great story. But it didn't, because the real message of this tremendous book follows, and none of the vacation Bible schools ever get this far. The humor's not over, for chapter 4 starts this way, but this was very displeasing to Jonah because he became angry. This itself is ridiculous. Here's a prophet who preached an 8-word sermon, and a city 60 miles wide has repented with all of the repentance, all of the men, all the women, all the children, the cat, dogs, the cows, everybody repenting. If ever there was an occasion for a preacher to shout, "Hallelujah," this is it. But that's not the story. Jonah complains. "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." He's back to his old self-destructive ways. He's upset that God didn't destroy Nineveh like Jonah and God, like he thought that he would. And so he goes out to the city and he sits down and he starts to do that thing that's so attractive. He pouts, waiting to see what would happen to the city, because you see, he was a righteous man. He was a follower of the one true God. And he and his people thought that everybody else in the world were only fit for the fires of hell. In short, Jonah fully expected God to destroy the Ninevites. And then God made a plant, which would be a footnote in my Bible, says it's possibly a castor bean plant. I try to look up to see if we have any castor bean plants around here, and we don't. But it grew up right next to Jonah. And as it grew, it gave him shade. And this is, it's almost like a cartoon, you know? And Jonah was happy about the beanstalk giving him the shade. But then to teach the lesson, and you listen to this, because this is where it gets interesting, because this story is really not about Jonah and the whale. This book is really about Jonah and the worm. So go with me for a moment. He sends them into another tailspin, because God sends a worm that attacks the plant, and it wilts, and it dies. And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" "Yes, it makes me angry. Angry enough to die," Jonah says. And then at the very end of the book, God gives them the point. And listen to this. "You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about the Ninevites? that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. And to finish it off with a nice note of humor, God says, and also their animals. The book of Jonah, it's a funny book. This is a theology we can see as high comedy. But I hope the story disturbs you too, because it is a satire on every exclusive, narrow-minded expression of religion. Jonah was not at all interested in the people of Nineveh turning to God. He only expected God to do the right thing, to do the thing that Jonah wanted, to utterly and completely destroy these people that were not like him. But we see that God cannot bear the thought of destroying Nineveh, not only because there are 120,000 people within its walls and because there's much cattle. The story of Jonah holds before us a picture of God that is so loving, so patient, so relentlessly gracious that it pushes us to extend our boundaries of love as well. To be, look bigger, to think larger. I read a wonderful story on the internet recently. Unfortunately, I can't vouch for its veracity, but it's a wonderful story anyway. And if it's not true, it should be. And of course, it's in a sermon, so you know it's true. It says on a British Airways airliner from Johannesburg many years ago, middle-aged, well-off, white South African lady found herself sitting next to a black man. She called the cabin crew attendant over to complain about her seating arrangement. "What seems to be the problem, madam?" asked the attendant. "Well, can't you see? You seated me next to a kafir. I can't possibly sit next to this disgusting human. Find me another seat." "Please calm down, madam. The flight is very full today, but I'll go see if we have any seats available in the club or first class." And she cocks this snooty attitude and looks over at this man who is next to her, who is outraged by all of this. And all the other passengers are horrified at her attitude. And a few minutes later, the stewardess comes back. "Well, I have good news. We do have one seat, and it's in first class. So, sir, if you'd like to get your things, we can move you to the front of the..." Yeah. Yeah, that's what all the surrounding people did as well. They stood up and gave a standing ovation while the black guy walked up to the front of the plane. It's a great story. But you see, the love of God means that we should give every person that we meet first-class treatment. Jonah didn't want God's grace to come to his enemies, but God showed him that God shows no partiality. One preacher described it this way: Jesus never seemed to distinguish between people he taught and healed. He preached to the poor. He cured those who had been ignored by physicians. One day after another, Jesus went into a crowd full of need and tended to one person after another. But when somebody was ready to typecast him, Jesus went into the home of a rich tax collector and broke bread with a wealthy Pharisee. He never seemed to distinguish between rich and poor, male or female, insiders or outsiders. He did not restrict his care to one group or another. No, in the name of God, Jesus gave himself to the whole world. Jonah never expected his enemies to repent. He never expected them to actually believe in God. And sometimes we find ourselves doubting that some people in our lives can change either. As one author pointed out, we say we want change. We claim that we believe in the power of God to make all things new, even us. But do we really believe that? And how do we really feel, when change, real change, actually occurs? Because although we complain about people and the present state of affairs, there's this something within us that's really pretty comfortable with the good old predictable status quo. Everybody has their place. Everything fits. And we all know the facts. We know, or we think we know, that nobody ever really gets cured of alcoholism. We know that some people are born with certain attitudes that seem to be fixed in their minds like concrete. We know that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. We know that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or do they? Does not the Word of God enable even those we would consider beyond hope, beyond being able to change, to actually change? The great German pastor and theologian Helmut Tillich said that he kept a certain old photograph near his desk. It was a snapshot of a nativity pageant. There was a rather grizzled look on the faces of these guys who are wearing white robes and holding candles in their rough hands. Another group of men is kneeling before them, pretending to be terrified. It's clear the first group of men are supposed to be angels speaking to the fearful shepherds. But why did Tillich put this picture on his desk? He explains that it was taken in prison and that the men in the scene were all convicts, hardened criminals whose lives had been transformed by Jesus Christ. These murderers and criminals were dressed like angels. And for Tillich, it was a beautiful parable, a visible reminder of the power of God to overcome human sin. It shows the power of God to be able to change people. Jonah found out even the people of Nineveh could change. And I guess that leads us to the question as to whether the kingdom of God is possible for you, for me, for our lives today. When Jesus comes calling us to repent, to change down to the very depths of our souls, to be born again, to start over, fresh, new, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Is there really power let loose in the world that's able to work more than we can think or say or do on our own? Maybe that's just the point of this. Maybe that's what faith is. Faith is the willingness to be surprised, to be shocked by the surprising intrusions of God's power to change us. Jonah, he had it all worked out. He thought he had faith. That is, he thought he knew exactly what God would do and what God would not do. He thought that he knew where God was working and where God wouldn't dare to work. He thought he knew who God would love and who God couldn't possibly love. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Jonah thought he had it all figured out, all nailed down, all fixed, and he got surprised. Surprised by God. And I wonder if that's the case with us. Are there areas in our lives where we come to a final decision that is fixed and settled and concluded? Who are the people that we have given up on, closed the door upon, turned away from because we have lost faith that they can ever change to be what we want them to be? We keep telling ourselves, oh no, people don't change. We keep saying God can't use us, but the Bible would warn us, like Jonah, we may be in for some big surprises. Let's pray for it. Our Father, we are set in our ways. We are comfortable in our seats. And while that has some merit, it is not good if that is our resting place. That place where we realize that we've got it and others do not, and we're perfectly happy with that. Oh God, you call us to be the people that tell your great story, that share your faith and your amazing love and the grace, the amazing grace that has flowed into our lives is to flow into the lives of others. We don't want to be like Jonah, thinking that we are the ones that do it. We are the ones that make it happen, and we'll tell you what the outcome should be. Just use us as you would. Use us as empty vessels and fill us with your Spirit to take from this place, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.